Everyone, and thank you to Johan and Johan. We figured out this morning that my iPad is officially dying, so we are being safe tonight by keeping it plugged in. Thank you very much. Let me just. Butchered, excuse the pun, many times. I was Butch Cannon for a while in school, and then I was Pew Cannon, and my first name, for example, is also for some reason very difficult for people to say. All across the world, and I've counted in three different countries, when I've said I'm Lara, the person says liar, and I'm like, who would call their child liar? But anyway, so I'm Liar Butchinen. hopefully I'm not. Hopefully tonight I won't be lying. But yeah, it's so nice to meet you guys. As Johan said, I grew up in Cape Town. But about 8 years ago, I moved to the UK, 8, 9 years ago. And I've been suffering there for 9 years, trying to survive the weather. But yeah, I get to come back every now and then to South Africa, which is awesome. Now, before I totally start my talk, I just have to apologize if it looks like I'm crying. I'm not upset. I just unfortunately started using a new face cream this afternoon, which it turns out I'm allergic to. I think I managed to wash it off thanks to Michelle in the bathroom. Got some eye drops going, so I'm not emotional. I'm okay. So I've been in the UK for a few years, and I grew up as a Christian. I shared this with people here this morning, but then went through a phase in my teenage years of asking many questions. The biggest question for me was, why are there so many different religions? And that didn't seem fair to me. And I actually became an atheist as a result of that question, because no one had any answers for me. So I turned to atheism, and but then became a Christian again. So I'm standing here as a Christian today, speaking on this topic. You might be interested to know, in a church. But there were many other questions that became really important to me as I went through life. And one of them has been this question, why isn't God more obvious? And wonderfully, I found a place where I could actually go and study all these questions. So I started out being a history teacher and then realized there were so many questions I had. I mean, if you study history, you're like, what the heck is up with humanity? So that led me to deeper questions as I'd studied history. And then I went to Oxford, where there was an amazing course on philosophy of religion and apologetics and theology, and got to meet some amazing people, which has helped me not just to think through answers, but to go deeper with questions. And so what I'm going to try and do tonight is actually do a slightly shorter presentation, but then have time, we'll see if I can manage that, but then have time for questions, because I think that's actually often how we grow, and that's how I've grown, is by just sitting together as a group and saying, okay, but what about this? What about this? And this morning, I was saying in my talk that I think Christianity uniquely invites questions. I've sometimes found this confusing when I've tried to talk to someone from another religion, Islam, for example. There's some parts of Islam which are open to questions, but as a whole, as a religion, it's not as welcoming of question and scrutiny. And that's something that I think is something not to take for granted. And I think is a wonderful thing that we are welcomed by the God of the Bible to ask our questions of him. To come and see for ourselves when Doubting Thomas, who's gone down in history for that that moment, didn't believe that someone could be resurrected from the dead, because I'm guessing he'd not really seen that happen very many times before. Maybe he wasn't an eyewitness to Lazarus, but anyway, understandably he doubted. And Jesus' response to him in the Bible was, come and see. Come and look at the evidence. It's, you sort of imagine Jesus going, yes, I know, it's a surprise that I have risen from the dead. And there's something about the whole nature of the Bible which is like that, which is saying to us, come. So straight after my talk, I want us to try and do that together. And my hope is that all of us, wherever we are at, come away from tonight feeling like we've moved a bit further along in our thinking and we've gotten a bit closer. And those questions which we're wrestling with are starting to find some answers. So that is my hope. But back to the question at hand, why isn't God more obvious? And as I was thinking about speaking on this tonight, I wanted to start by saying that I think this topic is, it's important to recognize that this is a topic for everyone. If you are not a Christian, or you're not a theist, you don't believe in God, then this topic is, I think, a very natural question. I don't believe in God because I don't see him, or I haven't audibly heard him. And I've heard a lot of people say that, and I have a lot of sympathy with that position. But similarly, I have had many conversations with Christians for whom at different times of their Christian journey, this question has been really difficult. In this moment in my life, why isn't God more obvious to me? If he is a good God and he loves me, why wouldn't he come more tangibly into this situation? And I have had that experience myself. And there have been moments in my life where I have asked that question. And as I was thinking about that again, I found myself feeling so grateful for the way the Bible is written. So arguably, I don't know if there are any theologians in the room, so it is a bit of a debate, but arguably the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And this whole book is written about this question of where on earth is God? When I am a good man, says Job, I have sought to do the right things my whole life. He is in fact even a follower of God. So for him, the idea that this God that he has followed would just abandon him seemingly by letting all this tragedy happen. And when he cries out for questions, he doesn't seem to get any answers for a long time. For the first half of the book, there are no answers coming to him. And that, for me, is a picture of what can be the experience of someone who is also following God, that there can be this cosmic silence in moments of struggle. And so I hope that opens this up for all of us. I don't know if there's anyone in the room who's never felt this, but I know that I certainly, as a Christian, have actually struggled with this question at different points. So I'm hoping, I've got 3 points, and I'm hoping they're going to kind of illuminate and elucidate this topic for us tonight. I'd be interested, actually, if at the end, if someone has never struggled with this, that would be really interesting to me. So I'd love to hear from you tonight. So if you're one of those people, please be ready to share with us your experience as well. Okay, so I said I've got 3 things that I want to talk about tonight. And the first one I've kind of touched on is this thing that I think this question is a very valid question. Now, the reason I think it's a valid question is it's valid in the Christian worldview. But it's actually not valid in every other worldview. Why is that? Because if you think about this question, why isn't God more obvious? It presupposes, it assumes that this God would somehow want to make himself known to us and that we should have some kind of interaction with this God. That is a uniquely Christian idea. If you think about Islam, for example, in Islam, God is not knowable. Of all God's 99 names in the Quran, being knowable is not one of them. In fact, the Quran explicitly says no one can know Allah. He is unknowable. So the picture of God in Islam is that he is a sovereign, powerful deity that has given his people the Quran, but as a being himself, has no obligation to be known to the people around him. And so a lot of Muslims would say this is not a problem for them. So that's an interesting point. Again, for Buddhism, God is not a personal being. Therefore, God's kind of being obvious is slightly outside of the point because God is everything one. What we are all God. God is everything. And there's a ultimate nirvana is a nothingness. So kind of like if you want to know God, you know nothing. And that's possible because you can just empty your mind according to Buddhist beliefs. So again, for my Buddhist friends, they would ask this question, but only of the Christian God. But when it comes to Christianity, it's a fair question. it's a good question that my Buddhist or Islamic friends, they've got an answer for this question. It's not a problem for them. But when it comes to the Christian worldview, it makes sense to ask this question, because the Christian God claims to be a God who is relational, and he claims to be a God who wants to know people and wants people to know him, that he's a personal being. So suddenly, within the Christian worldview, this question makes sense. But what I find fascinating about that, right at the beginning of this, is that it's a knee-jerk question for everyone. It's a knee-jerk question. I've heard this question all over the world, from people from all over, from different worldviews, different religions, different ages. And that, to me, is one of the first things that fascinates me, because most worldviews don't require God to make himself obvious to us. And yet somehow, within humanity at large, I hear this question. And I know it's a question I've asked myself. So why is it? That's my first point. Why is it that we seem to think that this matters? That there's something that we think it matters that we would actually know this being that is out there, if this being exists? It's an interesting fact to me that it's a knee-jerk question. But I want to just now extrapolate this question as to what we're really asking when we ask, why isn't God more obvious to us? Because the assumption seems to be that if God wants us to know him and he wants to be known by all of us, then of course he could make some kind of cosmic sign. So, you know, the Southern Cross could have actually Jesus' face appear on it, and everyone in the Southern Hemisphere at least would see God. Or that somehow written in the codes of DNA would be, God is alive. Or, you know, some way in which all of us would obviously know. But then you realize that kind of knowledge of God, that would be available to everyone, to all people, from the beginning of time, because that's what we're assuming. We're not just saying we think God should be more obvious to our generation. We're thinking God should be completely obvious to every human being for all time. If we're saying that, then we're talking about a very obvious and clear theocracy. We're talking about a world in which God is the complete ruler of the world. That is what we're saying if we're saying we think God should be available to everyone. That's just one thing. It's interesting to realize what we're actually asking when we say, why isn't God more obvious? If God exists and you're saying you want him to be that obvious to everyone, then it means you're claiming that you actually think that that kind of God should now, here and now, come and rule. Because he would be obvious to everyone, and therefore, naturally, he would be followed by everyone. So that is the extrapolation of that question. That is, in a sense, what we're saying we want, which is an interesting thing to just think about. Why is it that we would want that? But the Bible clearly claims that God exists. And if he exists, if just supposing the Bible was right, then the God that exists has chosen for some reason to be hidden. If that is, and that's the question. If the Christian God exists, then for some reason he has chosen to be hidden. And can we think of any good reasons why he might do that? Because I think I can fully understand why someone would say, I can't think of good reasons why he shouldn't. I.e., we start to imagine that maybe he's kind of secretive. Maybe he reveals this sort of secret knowledge to those he loves the most. That's, for me, what's behind the question. A sense of maybe injustice. Or is this God kind of unfair? That he would sort of hide himself from some people and then make himself really obvious to other people. That's kind of what we imagine. I know that's, for me, that's the problem behind the hiddenness of God. Is God somehow unjust? Is he somehow favoring a certain people over others? That's the question when someone asks a Christian, well, you believe in God, but I haven't seen him. Are you saying that your God somehow cares about you more than me because he somehow revealed himself to you but not to me? And that's a fair question. So now I want to suggest some reasons why the Bible says this God does exist, but he's hidden himself, but it's totally in coherence with his goodness. And these reasons for hiding himself in the way that we're talking about hiding actually are for our good. Are actually because, not because there's some kind of secret club that he only wants some of his favorite human beings to be part of, but because he actually loves all humanity. So, now it's a terrible movie, and I have to admit I haven't seen it because it's terrible, but I'm assuming it because I saw the trailer. But I guess I feel like I got the gist of it. Did anyone ever see A Royal Night Out? Did it even make it to South Africa? Maybe it never made it past England. A Royal Night Out. Yeah. Really? Yeah, it didn't quite make it to the mainstream. The story is about the current Queen Elizabeth and her sister. When the, if I'm getting my facts right, it's when there was a celebration of VE Day, England had won, the Allied forces had won the war, and they go on this adventure. They leave the castle and they go for one night out. They go for one celebration out, but because no one's seen it, I'm going to change my example. Who here has seen Notting Hill? Okay, yeah, a few more hands. Classic film of the 90s, or early 20s, whatever. Anyway, this is actually, they are all part of a genre of movie, and I want to give this as an example for a reason for why I think that we actually, as human beings, understand that there is a certain level of hiddenness that makes sense. Okay, so both of these films explain that there are people who have a certain degree of power. So the Queen of England has a certain degree of power. She is known, and she is known for her power. In Notting Hill, the main character, played by Julia Roberts, is the most famous, beautiful actress at the time. She has a degree of social power because of that. In both these films, the genre plays on the idea that there is it makes sense that these characters would want to hide to some degree their power. For what? What happens in Notting Hill? What is the whole premise of that film? She's longing for something. She's longing, she's struggling, and she's longing to be really known. But more than that, she's longing to be known for who she really is. So she meets Will, what's his name? Grant? Hugh Grant. Flop, then he calls himself Flopsy, whatever. She meets him, and he's the one person who doesn't know who she is. He doesn't recognize her. And this becomes a great moment of awkwardness later on in the movie when he suddenly realizes he's now dating this super famous girl, and he's just so out of touch that he doesn't even know. So anyway, but the whole film is predicated on this idea that she actually is, that this is a good thing, that he didn't know all of who she was because it enabled them to have a relationship about the things that really mattered to her about who she was. So another example of this is I have a friend when I was growing up in Cape Town, and I won't tell you his name after his description. Everyone always wants to meet him because he's a multimillionaire. He's very good looking. He is the life and soul of the party. He's one of those guys who goes to a party and it just lights up and the fun's there. He's a big laugh. He's a sportsman. He's just one of those guys. And he's got it all. It's got it all going for him. But he really struggled. I remember him saying to me, Lara, he said he had these amazing friends, but it took a long time for him to find out who his friends really were. And it was even worse when it came to girls. Because he was just known to have all this money, to be really good looking, and to be super nice. And of course, they all just wanted to know him and fell for him. But I remember him saying to me, it was such a struggle. And then I remember when he brought round, he's a family friend of ours, and he brought round his girlfriend to meet us. And he said that she was from out of town. And she didn't know anything about him. And when they met, they had this real connection. And then when they went on their second date, he didn't make it obvious all about who he was, because he was trying to see, was there this real connection, not for those things that other people valued about him, But for the characteristics for which he really valued himself, the deeper things about who he was. And that's the relation. That's how their relationship was built. And now they're very happily married. But it was so interesting to me, as I've started to think about this question, those sort, that genre of movie, when I've watched that, and when I thought about my friend, it just started to strike me that there might be good reasons, reasons that we actually understand, that we don't think are unreasonable, why someone might hide certain characteristics of themselves, especially when it comes to power, certain kinds of power, where they might say, I actually don't want that person to know that. I'm quite glad they don't know that about me, because the characteristics I really care about myself, I want them to know those things. Does that make sense? And obviously, I'm sure it's not taken a rocket scientist to figure out the analogy I'm making here. God has not stood far off from us. He has not left within the Christian worldview. He has not hidden himself entirely. He's come to us. But the Bible says he's come in veiled form. But that anyone who looked at Jesus, anyone who got to know him, we're told, we're seeing the perfect representation of the God of the universe. Now that seems like a contradiction, because Jesus was poor. He did not have a lot of social power. He wasn't wealthy. In fact, he died a shameful death that was reserved for slaves and rebels. And somehow the Christian worldview says, God has come to be known to you. You can know him. In this strange 30-year period in the first century, that was God's coming to speak to us most clearly about who he is. Could it be that God is saying, if you look at Jesus and you don't like what you see, then you're never going to like the God who's also got all the power and wealth at his disposal, at his fingertips. That who I really am is this. Do you want to know me? Who I really am is someone who wants to visit lepers and to put my hands on them and touch them. Who wants to spend time speaking with women, even though they were seen to be so unimportant, and little children. That who I really am is going to challenge religious hypocrisy. Who I really am, as the most powerful being in the universe, my power is my love. My power, my truest power, is my sacrificial love. I wonder if God appeared in the sky with all his power, which he obviously has, if he could make the universe, he could breathe the words, speak, and there's light, and the universe is in existence. If he's got all that power, and he pitched up, what would happen? There would be an instant bowing down. When people have said to me, well, if God just appeared to me, of course I'd believe in him. I've started to wonder, well, of course you would, but maybe that's the problem. Because the God of the Bible doesn't claim that what God merely wants is to have epistemic knowledge of him, to have knowledge in your head of his existence. In fact, the Bible claims that there are beings that hate God in this universe that are very aware of his existence. And that it would be very possible for him to make us all fully aware of his existence. But could it be that in knowing his existence in that way, we might not even have the opportunity to love him? That there might not be as well that freedom for us as free beings to choose him. So you might be thinking to yourself, okay, I hear what you're saying. There might be a reason why I'm starting to think of, there might be some good reasons why a good God, a relational God, might reveal himself in ways other than the obvious, you know, cross appearing in the sky. Why he might hold back. You might think that. But I wonder if you are thinking like me, okay, but Jesus coming to earth, it isn't that short little 30-year period. What about all the people who've never heard about him? That seems like an obscure way to come. Has anyone ever thought that? You think, okay, maybe it makes sense, but then what if people can't like access him in that way? Now, I'm going to have to disappoint you now and say I really don't have a full answer to that question. But something in me, and this is just speaking personally, there's an intuition in me that it's kind of would be like God to do something like that. I mean, it's interesting that Jesus came in a period of time where there was an established written tradition. And that when we look at the historical texts of the Bible, we can be under no illusions that there was a man called Jesus who walked the earth and said the things he did and did the things he did and died on a Roman cross. And that 3 days later, a whole bunch of his followers were claiming that they saw him resurrected, and then that 500 people claimed that they saw him resurrected, and that this was then written down at a time when all those people were still alive, and that these texts were being proliferated, and that people were dying in droves and being arrested and persecuted for claiming this, even though it was giving them no power or there seems to be no other motive other than they believed it. And all of what I've just said is totally accepted by historians who are atheist and skeptical. That what I've just said is absolutely attested historically. So the question is, if Jesus came in that time with that amount of evidence, it's just fascinating, it's just interesting that we have access to that now. But also, So it's interesting. So anyone who heard about Jesus could potentially go and find out about that. But then I know if you're like me, you still think, okay, yes, but really, but now what about those tribes in the Amazon who are literally, they've never heard this then, and they're going to die without hearing it. And that's the part where I say, I don't feel like I've got a full answer. But I feel quite excited by feeling like there's an element of this that just for me, and as I said, this is my intuition, has the fingerprint of a God who's got a plan and who's not overly obsessed with defending himself, but is willing and happy because he's convinced of his own existence and truth to slowly reveal himself to every individual at the point at which they can know him. So what do I mean by that? Well, the historical resurrection of Jesus is one point. It's one reason that we believe. In Christianity, sometimes people say, well, what is your proof for the existence of God? And it's helpful for me to sometimes think of it in the way that I think of any other true thing that I can that I know to be true but is not within the realms of science. How do I come to have any kind of conviction of any truth? Well, it's a cumulative case. It should make sense to me philosophically and the way my logic works. It should make sense to me with the evidence that I have in the world. For example, historical records. It should make sense of my lived experience and my intuitions about the world. These are the three ways that we test for truth and that a cumulative case can be made. So I can make a cumulative case for you as to why I do and am persuaded, do believe that my mother does in fact love me. And that is not something I can prove to you and attest to you, but I'm pretty convinced of it. Why am I convinced that the Holocaust happened? It's interesting, did anyone see that movie, Denial, that came out with Rachel Weisz recently? So it's all about this huge movement that happened just after the Holocaust where a lot of academics got together. It was quite a strong movement and said, there's not enough evidence for the Holocaust. And it was interesting how much momentum it gained as an argument. But eventually people said, you know what? We have to fight this because it matters that this is true. And then cumulatively, they got evidence that they could finally make this case. Look, we can prove that the Holocaust happened. So interesting that question was asked. But this is the kind of evidence that I have for God. Because for me, there are too many questions outside of God's existence. So I've already mentioned the historical case for Jesus' existence and his resurrection. But what about someone who'd never even heard of Jesus or the Bible? Well, one of the arguments that the Bible makes itself in Romans 1 is that in the universe's existence, any thinking person is led to ask the question, why and how did this come into existence? And on both of those questions, my reflections have led me to think, although I can't prove it in a test tube, there is stronger evidence that there should be a God than that there shouldn't be a God. Why is that? Well, just a quick philosophical argument for it would be Kalam's cosmological argument, which says that anything that exists begins to exist. And anything that begins to exist has a cause. We know that the universe began to exist. Philosophically, we would have to make a huge exception for the universe. Everything else that we believe and see in existence, we know had a cause in order for it to exist. And you have to actually stop as a philosopher and say, but there's an exception when it comes to universe. All of our logic leads us to think there must be a cause for the universe. Of course, the person might say then, okay, but who caused God? But philosophically, God's as an argument, God makes more sense than nothing, because God is a being that is powerful and is eternally existent. And nothingness never caused anything to exist outside of the beginning of the universe, philosophically. So that's just a question. Obviously, it's not something you can prove, but there are strong philosophers, and my colleague, Vince Vitale, has done a big survey of philosophy in the West at the moment, and over 50% of the philosophers across the academy now are theists, not necessarily Christians, but philosophy has taken a turn where philosophers on the side of theism are winning the arguments against atheism, against the non-existence of God. So Anthony Flew is an example of a very powerful philosopher who changed his mind. He became a theist. He became an agnostic, then he became a theist, then he became a Catholic just before he died. And these are interesting trends that we see in the world of philosophy. It's fascinating in the world of sociology as well. There's sociologists all over the academy. Mary Douglas is an example of one who predicted that by the year 2000, religion would be out the door. It wouldn't be. And she is quoted as having said that she wildly underestimated religion in the academy. And this is because there are sound philosophical arguments for the existence of God. So that's one example. Christopher Hitchens, if any of you, I'm a huge fan of him. I love the way he thinks. I think it's a huge tragedy that we've lost him as a fellow debater in these questions. I love the way he thinks, and I feel so drawn to his questions, actually. But he said for him, the biggest argument against his atheism, if anything was going to turn him from atheism to theism, he said would be the fine-tuning argument, which is to say that when you look at the universe, we know that the universe has about 25 fundamental constants, laws of the universe, and that if any of them were a tiny bit different, life as we know it would not exist. And that it's so bizarre. One philosopher said the chances of us existing are the same as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and a Boeing 747 coming out of that. That those are philosophically, those are the same statistics of the likelihood of our existence. And it's very hard for atheists. They again just, I think, have to make a philosophical jump and say, yes, well, isn't it amazing? And so I don't, if you are an atheist, I don't want to mock you here tonight, because, I mean, I also understand it's a big leap to say there is this cosmic being. All I'm trying to say is there are good philosophical arguments behind this idea that perhaps this being exists. I won't go into the moral argument. I know there's lots of deep questions, and I would never say to an atheist that sometimes this gets misunderstood to say that atheists and Christians are saying you don't have a morality. It's not that at all. We're saying you do have a morality. I just don't know where you find your philosophical basis for it. Because it has to essentially, without the existence of a God, it has to end up being mine versus yours. Therefore, some cultures say, you know, I want to eat with you. Other cultures say, I want to eat you. And we can't actually say mine's right, on an objective level. I really hope I'm not offending anyone. But this is all I'm trying to say is that I think there are many arguments that cumulatively begin to look like maybe my experience of life and my mind and the way I think, but also the way I feel, maybe they are pointing me somehow even just the desire to not die. Where is that coming from? We have been dying for centuries as a race. How is it that we are still so afraid of it, that we are still so pushing against it? I know there's some people who've miraculously become very okay with this, but I think, to be honest, the majority of us, it's a bit of a daunting prospect. Why is that even there? What about my desires for meaning, for purpose to my life, that it has some purpose? And you know, all the romantic poets said, I want to live on in my poetry. Why? Where is that desire for eternal life that Shakespeare said he's immortalized in his poetry? Why did he even want to be immortalized? What is that desire that we would keep going in our progeny or in any other way? I need to come to an end here, but I hope you've been tracking with me that perhaps there are good reasons why a good God would hold out on just appearing in all of his obvious power, but would leave enough pointers, enough inside us, that should we want to know who he really was, we would begin to realize that there are good reasons and that we could encounter him. And could it be that as soon as we realize that, that is when the assurance begins to kick in? Maybe a good God wouldn't want to give you assurance until you wanted it. Maybe that would be somehow circumventing your free will because of the absolute incongruity of the power dynamic. Yes, if he was just another being, sure, fine, let himself be fully known. But that's not the case with this cosmic being that we're talking about. Oh, I had so many great quotes with that, which I've totally just... Do you know what? I promised someone that I'd give my C.S. Lewis quote, so at least let me do that. It's a point behind, but, you know, just for the sake of philosophical, we're talking apologetics. Can't leave him out. I love this. He says this. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. I'd like to add there, women. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be ungrateful for these earthly blessings, but on the other, never to mistake them for the something else for which they were only a kind of copy or echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall never find till after death. I must never let it go, get snowed under, or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. And I spoke in the beginning about God's rule and his sovereignty, and that we somehow long that he would be totally obvious. Well, I think there's something in the Bible that affirms that desire and says there will be a day, we're told, where we will see God face to face. But we're told that all those who want him for who he truly is on that day will go with him. But for those who have rejected him for who he truly is, he will say to them, as C.S. Lewis, again, he said, on that day, either we will say to God, thy will be done, or he will say to us, thy will be done. That there is no forcing of this relationship on anyone. How that works entirely with people coming to God, I don't know. I know in my own life it's been a progressive thing. There wasn't like a moment where God was just like visible to me, but there has been this cumulative step, both intellectually and experientially, of God. I do have friends. I've got 3 friends at the moment. I can't tell you who they are, but they are Muslims who have had appearances of Jesus. One, in an audible way, he was an imam in a mosque preaching at the time, and he heard Jesus' voice, and he's a really good friend of mine, and that's how, and he's been rejected by his community because he became a Christian. My other friend had a dream when he prayed that God, Allah, would reveal himself to him more. He wanted to know Allah. And these aren't scientific things I can say to you, but these are things that I've got three friends for whom this has happened. And that's their experience. And I know that for all of them, there was they said, I wanted to know God. Some people I know say God has met them even though they said they didn't want to know him. But in my heart, it seems to me, and when we talk, something deep down in them actually did. And it's in that moment that he comes to us. And I'll end with one of my favorite verses in the Bible from Luke 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's a promise. Blaise Pascal, famous philosopher and mathematician, said, there is just enough light for those who want to see. And there is just enough obscurity for those who don't. And that is actually a grace from God. And that is his kindness. As I've been speaking, I don't know. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if any of this has been helpful to you. And I want to add that as a Christian, there have been times in my life, especially when I've lost loved ones or have been suffering heartache or whatever it is I've been suffering, where I've wished God would come more imminently in that moment. But there have been other times when he has. And I can't deny those times as any more than I can deny the times I've asked for him to come and he hasn't. But I'm standing here today utterly convinced that this God exists, but not just because he wants me to somehow know him in my mind, but he has persuaded me in my heart that he loves me. And I am persuaded, and it's been the most important thing of my life. And that's why I talk on these things, and I love thinking about them. And I actually want to end this evening with a prayer, because I think this stuff is too important to leave. If something in you is saying, I've longed to know this God, I've longed to know that if there is God, I want to know him. Another test you can do is say the prayer. Is really open up your heart and say, please convince me of your existence. Because one thing the Bible seems quite sure on is if you don't want to be convinced of his existence, he won't. He's not going to barge in. If you knock, he says, he will come in. Jesus says in another place, I'm knocking on the door. I stand at the door and I knock. But he won't barge in. So if you knock or he knocks, if you sense he's knocking or you want to knock, the Bible says that is the beginning. That is the start. Okay, so I'm just going to say a prayer. And if you're someone who is not used to praying, or I don't know if you guys pray in these meetings usually, and so perhaps you wouldn't mind just respecting those who might want to pray, and just we'll have a moment of quiet for you. But I'm just going to close my eyes, and I want to pray, if there's anyone in this room who wants to do that, that tonight might even be a moment for you to encounter God. Lord, I want to thank you so much that you have, in the Bible, you have pictured yourself as a lover who loves his bride. And Lord, I know that you know that we find it hard to be loved, and we're afraid of being dominated or mistreated by a being that is more powerful than us. But I want to thank you that here tonight, the Bible is clear that there is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus Christ, who laid his life down, who invited people to follow but never forced them. Lord, I know that I have found joy in following a God like that, who brings so much freedom. If there's anyone here tonight for whom this has been a really difficult question, but deep in their heart longs to know you, I pray that tonight there would be a step forward in that journey. Not just towards intellectual assent, but towards heart knowledge, heart conviction. thank you that you promise that your Holy Spirit can give us that peace that we long for. It might take a while of knocking, and I don't understand why that is. But if someone wants to have the courage to begin to knock tonight, Lord, I pray that you would come quickly and meet with them, according to your promise that those who knock, the door will be opened. Pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Okay. Oh, sorry. The answer to your prayer came quickly. Questions? There's coffee, there's anything like that if you want to freshen up. In the meantime, let's ask.
Thanks for the talk. I'd like to play devil's advocate here and say that God doesn't really seem to respect our rules of many of these things. So, for example, with Paul, he does barge in. He does reveal himself in his divine power many times to the Israelites, and he does establish a theocracy. Some people still rebel, even though they see him part the Red Sea and do many other miracles. So I don't know if it's completely true that he would have to hide himself in order to not overpower us with his power. In fact, in Romans 1, you know, it says that his divine power and his nature is visible to everyone in the things that he has made, so that no one is without, so that everyone is without excuse. How would you respond to that?
I think it's a good point. I wouldn't disagree with you. I think it's, for me, it's nuanced. So you're right. God has shown himself and does in particular moments. Like I mentioned with my friend in the Islamic world, a dream of Jesus, an audible voice of Jesus. And in my own life, I have had experiences like that. Although it's interesting that those aren't always the ones. It's funny how easy it is to forget those. And I'd be happy to share if anyone wants to come and ask me actually what they are. I've had experiences that have seriously been quite supernatural. So I think you're right. I don't think the Bible or in my own experience, God doesn't do that at all. I think it's more, the point is that those things won't always convince us in our hearts, which is, so Jesus did miracles and they are meant to help people believe. And yet, at least the Bible said that there were many miracles that happened, and people still, they were amazed, but their hearts, there was something in their heart that wasn't drawn. And sometimes that just takes time of other things happening in your life where you start to realize, maybe I need help. I can't get myself out of this emotional or psychological mess I'm in. And you start to think, why do I feel like there's a mess? Why do I feel like there's something wrong with me? That might be one way where then we are triggered. So I think God at certain times does act in power. But it seems to me that, and it seems also that this makes sense because I've seen it in my own life, God knows that those moments of power don't actually affect our hearts always. And that it's a bit of a journey of over a lifetime. So I think those moments of power, I think that's different to him totally. And the Bible says that when he totally appears in power on that day, when he will appear to everyone, every knee will bow. So even though he might appear in moments, I mean, Pharaoh is the perfect example of God giving him supernatural example after supernatural example of his existence. But Pharaoh's heart still wasn't willing, and eventually God hardened it because it was naturally being hardened. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I think the moments of supernatural encounter won't necessarily change the heart entirely. The disciples seem to see many, many times, but they were often still, their hearts were not right before God. Okay.
I have a comment. I don't know if it's gonna tie in with that. I'm not exactly quite sure how to phrase this, so just like humor me. But what I find really fascinating and in a sense endearing about God is the fact that he is so unlike what we would kind of think we prefer him to be. And I see that in just reality in general, how reality has this funny way of upsetting my fantasies and kind of kicking against it, not being what I would prefer. So, and I think in a sense that kind of proves God's existence even more, that he is not going to necessarily reveal himself to you in a way that you would want. But I also think that there, like you said, there comes like a sincerity when you're searching. I think that you get to a point where you're so desperate, where you just let go of all your expectations. And I think that is like the best place where your heart is the softest, where you just like, I don't care how you reveal yourself. I don't have a list anymore. Like anything, just do anything. And I think that is like the point of sincerity that you need to reach in any relationship. Not just with God, but especially with him, but in any other relationship, to truly get to know someone is when you let go of your expectations of who this person is supposed to be. Then only are you open to seeing them as they actually are. And I also think that, for a practical example, just to explain that a little bit more, is I have this one friend, and God taught me something through this person the other day. Obviously, we all have like preferences of how we prefer people to love us and show love to us. So, for example, let's say, I don't know, mine is like quality time, so I like to talk to people, for example. And now let's say you engage with someone that isn't very talkative, but then they prefer to serve you, to do stuff for you. And it's you can, in one sense, look at that and say, this person isn't loving me. Or you can let go of these expectations that actually, like, separate you from this person. And just try and see them loving you in the way that they can. And accept that. And I think in that sense, you will experience their love, like, more, in a more satisfactory way. If we expect, my main point I think is just, if we expect God to allow us to be ourselves, then we must also, in a relationship, to be fair, allow him to be himself.
That's a great point. Thank you so much. Because I just picking up on that for a second, I think what you said is so helpful, because actually it's also pointing to the fact that what God really wants from us is for us to actually want and learn to trust him, because all love relationships have to be based on trust. We all know that you sometimes want, it's so dangerous if you go into a relationship and you're like, prove yourself to me in all these ways, and then they have to do it for like, and then they're like, oh my gosh, and you never get there if you go in like that. It's just the antithesis of a healthy relationship. C.S. Lewis has written an amazing paper on that, combating some scientists who say, why do you trust God so fully? You know, sure, there's some evidence, so you should trust him a little bit. And he talks about how that's true of scientific facts, but that's not true of relationships. And God is a person. And so there comes a point at which you have to actually, you have enough evidence, and then you actually say, I want to trust you. And I think that's what you're picking up on with that relationship. Thank you.
Thanks so much for the talk. It was very insightful. I just wanted to ask, if God reveals himself to people, then what about the Great Commission? Because God clearly, it seems as though he gives us a chance to help in this thing of his. This is one question. The other question is, if God hides himself in the way he did to Jesus, some of his characteristics, then should we then imitate Jesus or the other part of God, which is hidden?
That's two interesting questions. Thank you so much. I'll maybe start with the second one and then say something about your first question. I think there's a line I said this morning, which I said in my prayer again, which has been going in my head. I heard in a sermon a few weeks ago that there is no God in heaven who is not like Jesus Christ. And so even though he's got all this power, you know, as I said, the power to create a universe at his fingertips, who he really is revealed to us in Jesus.
And so that is why he's come to us in Jesus, the Bible seems to say. And that is why, to be like God, all we need to do is be like Jesus. That he's the picture for us of who God is. And so true power, and I mean, and the Bible says, it's again to Christian theology here, but we'll never be God. So even in heaven, there's an idea. So that's why it's different to the Buddhist conception of heaven. We don't become God. We will always be distinct beings that he created, that he will always be the eternal creator. But we are always meant to be like him, like we were in the beginning, image bearers. That are like him, but are his children, are his that we are separate from him in that sense, but like him, like a family. You have, you know, you're like each other, but you're different, distinct beings, which I think is so beautiful. So while we take on those beautiful family characteristics of God, we are also always ourselves, and part of being ourselves is being a created being, and not we don't. Although who knows what will happen in heaven, maybe we will be given the opportunity to create universes. It's a mystery. We're not told what heaven will be like, but it's very clear we won't become God, which I think is important, because then it would be a Buddhist conception of heaven, which doesn't excite me. No distinctions. We seem to realize that distinctions and difference are good. You can't love unless there's difference. Then it's just self-enjoyment of yourself. Love has to be about the other, someone different to you, and then you appreciate them culturally, gender. So I like the idea of difference. And then the other question was just about the Great Commission. What's our role then? If God has revealed himself, why are we involved in it? To be honest, I think that's just about this joyful being that God is, who includes other people and, as I was saying, enjoys variety. That seems to be very much, very important. If you see in Genesis, I love this on the racism question of God's love of diversity. Even the Genesis account seems to emphasize the binaries, light and dark, land and sea, fish of the sea, birds of the air, waters of the heavens, waters of the earth, male and female, he created them. And it's like almost this enjoyment of look at all this difference and then go and multiply and let the difference even multiply. It's not homogeneity. God is a God of diversity. And so I think that in that diversity, God loves that we get involved. It would make sense. If he didn't love diversity, he would say there is one way of everyone, you know, everyone must become a Christian in this way when they're 5 years old, when they hear it like this, and there it's this, you know. Instead, as Michelle was saying, I think he engages with us in different ways, and in part of enjoying that diversity is getting us to be part of that. So once I know God, I have the joy of speaking about him. But the other thing that I think is important part of that is it's true. And when something's true, people talk about it. So it would be weird to not talk about it. It's not just true, it's good. You know, the first thing people do when they get engaged is Facebook. It's like we all know when there's good news, you share it. That is the natural, you know, when the Allies won the war, they were out in the streets telling everyone, don't not tell anyone. There was a young man I met a year ago at Exeter University, and he came along to one of the talks we're doing. We're talking about sex, and we were talking about all the ways in which the Bible speaks about sex, and how in so many ways God has given it to us, as C.S. Lewis said, as something to enjoy and all these things, but that if it's out of place, if it becomes the first thing in your life, then it can really bring harm. And he was talking about pornography, and he was saying, I know that some of you say that you respect women, but you feel this conflict because you say you respect women, and then you objectify them, and you know there's something wrong with that. And if that's you, come talk to me afterwards. This guy came forward, and he said, how did you know me and all? He's a rugby player. We all are talking about how we hate our pornography addiction, but we don't know how to get free. Anyway, the long and the short of it, my friend shares the gospel with this guy. He begins to weep, and he says that every morning he's woken up with shame because 2 years ago he'd given his girlfriend, he cheated on her, and then he gave her a disease, and he can't believe it was a one-time thing, and he, you know, he's not a Christian, he's just living with all the shame. He said every morning he woke up with this shame of what he'd done, and he said does God actually talk about this stuff? And my friend said, yes, in the Bible. And, you know, God was using my friend to share with this guy, look, because my friend had been set free from an addiction to sex. And this guy said, I can tell you about this God. Let me tell you. And he shared. This guy began to weep. And then he said, is this some Christian trick you're playing on my emotions? And he said, I'll come back tomorrow and see how I feel, because he was feeling a bit weirded out that he was crying because he was a rugby player. And so he went home. And I still remember him running to me on the plaza of Exeter University, this rugby player. And his face was shining. And he said, these were his words to me. Why aren't you telling everyone? So that's why I'm telling you this whole story, because those are his words. Why aren't you telling everyone? And he said, I thought maybe it was a trick, because I felt all this love. I felt this love, and I thought, oh, what is this weird spiritual thing? And he said, I thought, the real test will be tomorrow morning when I wake up. Does that shame hit me? And he said he woke up, and the love of God hit him all over again. This washing, this freedom. He brought all his rugby friends to the next events, and he's in the church now, and he's following God. But those words have stuck to me. Why aren't you telling everyone? And I thought, you know, that's true. God is meeting people in his own way, but it would be bizarre for me not to share what I have to share. And so I think it's this wonderful partnership where it's not up to me, but God enjoys using us because he enjoys us, and we're all part of the family. That's a very long answer. I'm sorry.
Have you one more question?
Hi, thank you, Laura. So the Islam idea of God is transcendent, unknown, can't be touched. And in Christianity, we have that as well with God. And maybe that's the hiddenness or a part of that, that God is transcendent, unknown. But then the opposite, he is knowable, he is immanent in Christ. But there's one piece, the third piece of the Trinity, that's also given to us. And we're 2,000 years removed from Christ. So there's good evidences for Christ. But in the church, there's a lot of contention about the role of the Spirit. So what's your experience on the Spirit, and as a Christian, what does that say for you and to know God in imminence?
Thank you so much. It's an interesting question for us to end on, the Holy Spirit. I think it's funny, I didn't talk about it, but one thing I was going to talk about a bit more was the mystery of God. And I think the Holy Spirit is probably, a being where there's a lot of questions, a lot of sense of mystery, primarily just because the Father, we're told, you know, we're given this word to describe God, and we understand parents, and then Jesus was this real person, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit, and we don't know kind of what to do with that. I don't know if this is relevant or helpful, but just if you are someone who's struggled with the concept of the Holy Spirit, I think in the West we struggle more. I think I've been to a lot of cultures where there's a lot more spiritual openness and awareness, and even my friends have gone very deep into Buddhism and other religions like this. They're very aware of the spirit world. So that it's actually less complicated for people who have kind of gone into that world. But I think in the West, it's a confusion for us. You asked about my experiences of the Holy Spirit. And I guess maybe because I was a child and I was very open to God, when I was 8, I remember having a very powerful encounter with, now I realize, was the Holy Spirit. But what all that happened was, we were singing a song in church, and it was just about heaven. And suddenly, out of nowhere, I was just singing and thinking about heaven. And suddenly this rush of joy was just filling my being. And I remember I just began to jump. I was like, I was this weird little 8-year-old that was so excited. And I was like, what's happening? And all I remember thinking was, I'll never take drugs. That was my first thought. And I always think it's such a weird thought to have, but it was like, this is so awesome. And I must have heard about drugs and the effect they had. And I was like, this is great. And, you know, of course, there's all sorts of like sociological, psychological, other experiences for that. But over the years, as I would say, I've come to know the Holy Spirit, that same experience of the imminence of God, which the Bible tells us is Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for us to lead us to Jesus. And I've experienced the Holy Spirit in very rich ways. When my uncle died very unexpectedly, and he was like another dad to me, I was so shocked and just grieving, you know, as you do. And then suddenly there was this comfort which I can't express, but it just came this sense of I don't know why he's allowed this to happen. I'm so upset for my cousin. I'm, you know, all these things. And then he was just with me, and I just had this deep comfort. And when I've been terrified, when I was in a very dangerous moment once in my life, I began to pray in tongues, which is the Bible, you know, talks about this language that the Holy Spirit gives us. And anyway, I just began, and the fear left. And it was like the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's not always, you know, it's not just like, but those are three experiences. I've had more of the Holy Spirit, also conviction of sin when I've done things. And it's amazing, because I remember I did something once I was very ashamed of. And as it was like I began to lift my eyes to try and pray. I felt like I couldn't even, because I just felt this shame. And it was like I began, and suddenly again, this love that came flooding, and I couldn't believe it. I just began to weep. I was like, now, right? You're going to show me your love now. I don't deserve, like, it was so amazing. And I just felt this lifting of, yes, come with me, come away from that. And I thought, I'll never do that again. And so those, I don't know if that's helpful, but those experiences of the Holy Spirit are often very different, but always leading me to Jesus. It's kind of a bizarre way to end, but maybe we should end there.
Let's give her a round of applause. So I'm taking Laura home, which